time I was with you, we began to read from Acts chapter 4, Peter and John before the Sanhedrin, and how Peter and John boldly defended their actions in the healing of a cripple, a person who was paralyzed. And I'm picking up the story where I left off. So beginning at verse 23, Peter and John have been released from the arrest that they've been placed under by the Sanhedrin, and now they go back to their own people. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. "Sovereign Lord," they said, "you have made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servant to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus." After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. And so let's join together in prayer. Let's pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, as we gather around your written word this morning, we pray that through it and through the spoken word, we may be led ever closer to the one who is the living word, to Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. As I said, last time I was here with you, we heard the way Peter and John stood before and stood up to the Sanhedrin, the high court of the Jewish authorities. And that narrative continues today. The Sanhedrin had ordered them not to teach or perform miracles in the name of Jesus. But the fact was that everybody knew that an amazing miracle had taken place. And so the threats and the orders of the chief priests and the teachers of the law and all that made up the Sanhedrin were empty bluster, and they were allowed to go. Now, for Peter and John, and no doubt the other disciples, there was a sense of great joy, a sense of relief that they were now released. Peter and John had actually defied the chief priests to their faces. "You crucified Jesus of Nazareth. It's down to you." And not only that, refusing to obey their orders. "You tell us whether it's right to obey you or God. Judge for yourself." They said, We cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. So despite all the threats, all the seeming power of the Sanhedrin, power which Peter and John had seen along with the other disciples, actually in the taking away of Jesus to the cross to be crucified, all that had happened. And so we get the report from Peter and John. But it's also clear, if you read the whole narrative, that there were people within the Jewish council who were sympathetic to Jesus, because we hear both sides of the story. We hear in the reading last week, we hear what happened when Peter and John were taken off. And they conferred together secretly. We've got the full picture. So there were those in the council who were sympathetic. Here and elsewhere in Acts, we hear what's happening in the private sessions. And so we get that full sense of tension of what's going on and the fear that was in their council as they saw the potential of their power being eroded by these upstarts as they saw them. And then you've got the joy of Peter and John at their release, a joy clearly shared with the rest of their own people, people who in response to the news turn to God in prayer. And you know, that is a great response to any news, be it good or bad, to turn to God in prayer. And in prayer, this is very significant, because they address God as Sovereign Lord. Now, there are many ways to begin a prayer. And Jesus taught his disciples, remember, when you come together, say, Our Father. That's a good way to start a prayer, acknowledging that it's the best Father in the world. And it's certainly in their case, the things that had happened within the Jewish council had been overseen by that amazing Father. They could have just said, Lord God. But no, Sovereign Lord. They address God as Sovereign Lord, the one who is supremely in control. And that's a great statement of faith for them, but it's also a great statement of faith for us, to know that the God that we serve is the Sovereign Lord, the one who is in ultimate power, especially in the circumstances. Because when you looked at this small, even though now there's still a small band, you know, even after the day of Pentecost, there was maybe 3,000 to 5,000 that had become believers. It's still small compared with the nation of Israel, compared with their occupying forces of Rome. They probably had more soldiers stationed in around Jerusalem than belonged to the church. The believers were still few, relatively in number. And Israel's a nation under foreign rule. So there's a great deal of power. And humanly speaking, the disciples, as they were in the early church, were quite insignificant. But the difference was, they served the Sovereign Lord, the one who is in control of everything. Now that's something that we too, here now, 2025, we need to hold on to that. To know that despite the problems that beset the church, that the God that we serve, the God that we worship today, is the Sovereign Lord who is and always has been opposed. Always been opposed. And the disciples, they quote, and it's Psalm 2. That they quote, and they actually quote it in the Greek translation because it's slightly different. It says, why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? And they acknowledge that the rulers of Israel, both the priests and the political rulers, had come together in an unholy alliance to plot against Jesus. It wasn't just the chief priests and the teachers of the law. Herod the Tetrarch was involved in it. Pontius Pilate was involved in it. All plotting together against God and against his anointed. Now the Hebrew version of the psalm is slightly different. It says, why do the nations conspire instead of rage? Whichever it is, there is that meaning of the opposition of the things of God to ordinary people. And whatever, there is that sense of opposition to God and his anointed. And we see it all through the Bible, the way that the people of Israel failed to be the people that they were supposed to be. That they went off and followed other gods and other situations. Throughout the history of people, the people who wanted to truly serve God suffer opposition. And the nation of Israel, when it was being faithful, suffered opposition from foreign powers with huge armies. But also, I think this is significant for us in our situation, in our context. The people who are faithful to God suffered opposition from within. Remember, Jesus said as he looked over Jerusalem, as he approached it in the last time in Matthew 23, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who stone the kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often have I longed to gather your children together as a chicken gathers her chicks? But you were not willing. The opposition from within the center of the nation of Israel to the things of God. It's a verse that speaks of the reality of God's agent sent to those in the very seat of religion, the life of the nation, and had been rejected time and time and time again. Opposition to the way things that God wanted them and to God himself. And so the people of God should expect that opposition from without and sadly from within, from inside. And as I said, Acts sort of 4:27, it continues about the unholy alliance against Jesus by the Jewish leaders, the Gentiles, be it Herod or Pilate. The events that led up to the crucifixion were Psalm 2, actually in profound operation. But the fact is that God is sovereign. And the fact is that they conspired in vain. Even though they put Jesus to death on the cross, even though they probably rubbed their hands with glee and thought, yes, that's shown them. The fact was that death couldn't hold him. All their plots, all their desires were in vain because Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And now that it's suddenly starting to strike home to them because they don't know what to do with Peter and John. They've let them go. And so they've come back to their own people and they've started this amazing prayer. And the Jewish council is at a loss to know what to do with them. It has been said that when the Jewish council tried to stamp out the fire of Christianity, all that they managed to do was send a shower of sparks all over the known world that created new fires all of their own. It was in vain, whether it was then or whether it was when the church began to be persecuted under Paul and Saul, it was all in vain because they were plotting not against flesh and blood, not against human beings, but against the sovereign Lord. So what's the church's response to that opposition? Well, the human response is to keep our heads down, to lay low, not to provoke opposition in the first place, to attempt in all that's possible for a quiet life, not rock the boat. That's not what the church in Acts did. That's not what they were considering. Their prayer was for boldness. Boldness in the face of difficulty. Verse 29 says, "Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak the word with great boldness. Stretch out your hands to heal, perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." Lord, they were saying, in face of persecution, in face of opposition, in face of difficulty, whatever the threats are, enable us by your Holy Spirit to be bold. And let our words be matched by actions. May they be accompanied by demonstrations of your power, not our power, your power. I believe it, and I believe it passionately that the church needs to proclaim the message of the gospel with boldness and enthusiasm. I remember one of my members in Doncaster who never sort of minced her words, went to a baptism at an Anglican church somewhere in Africa. One of these baptisms where you get sort of about five families all together and they just have this service in the afternoon. And this lady went along for her granddaughter, I think it was the granddaughter's baptism. And after the service was over, she was going out and she was met the vicar who shook her hand like a limp lettuce. And this lady said to him, she said, "What a wonderful, wonderful opportunity to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a pity you didn't do it." But we need that boldness. We need to take the opportunities that God gives us. We need to preach the word. Paul tells us, says to Timothy, "Be prepared in season and out season, when you're ready and when you're not, to correct, rebuke, encourage." It requires boldness. But you know, that's something that we can't just do ourselves. We can't make up a New Year's resolution, you know, that come the new connectional year in September. From now on, our New Year's resolution for we're going to be bold. We're going to be strong. Because if it's a resolution, as if we had that power in ourselves. I go back to what I said last time I was with you. You know, sort of, Peter had shown his human colours, his human boldness, in the garden on the night that Jesus was arrested, when a servant girl came up to him and says, "You were one of them." He said, "Oh, no, I wasn't. No, no, that wasn't me. Oh, no. That's a very broad paraphrase, you understand. And yet, earlier in the evening, he says to Jesus in the upper room, "I will go with you. Even if I go to death, I will go with you." And then in the courtyard, the real human. Something had changed. And it wasn't that Peter had been on a sort of self-awareness course, that he'd been on a mindfulness thing. And you know, assertiveness, thank you. That was the word I was looking for. Thank you, Ian. Assertiveness training. He hadn't been on any of it. The difference was Pentecost. The difference was the Holy Spirit. The evangelist Gypsy Smith was once asked by somebody, "How can I bring revival to my church?" To which Gypsy Smith gave the inquirer a piece of chalk. He says, Go back home, draw a circle on your study carpet." What if it's a Methodist church? Ooh, what would the stewards have said about that? Chalk on the carpet, study. And he'd draw a circle on the study carpet and then stand inside it and said, "Lord, send your Holy Spirit on all those who are standing in front of it in the circle." We sang right at the beginning, "Lord, send revival. Start with send revival, start with me." You see, the difference that happened on the day of Pentecost was that Holy Spirit came upon them. Before that, they were frightened, they were hiding behind locked doors, but then the Spirit came. And from the day of Pentecost onwards, shaky Peter now became the rock that Jesus said he would be. And the result of this great prayer in Acts of the Apostles was that the place was shaken. But more than that, the Holy Spirit fell in power so real and tangibly that the physical shaking of the building but they were once again filled with the Holy Spirit. And I think that's a really important thing for us to realize, that the day of Pentecost, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. But here, just before, a couple of chapters later, they were filled with the Holy Spirit again. It is a continual thing that people need, that continuous filling of the Holy Spirit. That it happens again and again and again. I used to have some books, I've given them away fairly recently, by Colin Urquhart, where he talks about coffee pot Christians. And, you know, you're filled with the Holy Spirit, but then you pour a bit out when you have a cup of coffee and you pour a bit more out. He says you've got to take the lid off the coffee pot to enable it to be refilled again. We need to take the lid off. And throughout the Acts of the Apostles, you see again and again the Holy Spirit on them. The Holy Spirit on them. John Wesley was amazed at how the Holy Spirit was poured out in his generation. That the signs and the things that were there in Acts were happening as a result of his preaching. Because the Holy Spirit is poured out. The Hebridean revival, the Holy Spirit fell on people out in the fields. Not a preacher in sight, but the Holy Spirit came and it filled them and they flocked to the churches. We need to implore the Holy Spirit to be with us today. Because we're living in a time of opposition. A time when people conspire against the sovereign Lord, our God, both outside of the church and sadly in sections within it. And we need to pray like those disciples. Pray for boldness to preach the word. Pray for boldness to be God's instrument as church, collectively and individually, to change a world that so desperately needs changing. We need to pray for the Holy Spirit to be active in our lives and in the lives of this church, our fellow churches, not just in the Methodist Church, but all around us, in order that we can truly be the people that God wants us to be. And so let's pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for the boldness that you enabled Peter and John and the other disciples to stand in. That they weren't superhumans. They showed their true colors hiding behind locked doors, but equipped and enabled by your Holy Spirit, they set out to change the world. And so, Heavenly Father, we pray for that same boldness to be in our lives and in our experience. And that as we come to share in communion together in a few moments, Father, help us to receive from you not simply bread and wine, but symbols of all that you have, all that you are, and all that you will do for each and every one of us. For Lord, we ask this in and through the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.